We're reading from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. For the word of the Lord, thanks be to God.
Robin, thanks very much for reading. Let's pray 1 verse 3 again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for your churches. Thank you for the care of the Lord Jesus that he writes to the churches. Thank you for the blessing to those who read aloud the words of this prophecy and to those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And Father, as we turn now to these letters, pray that we would hear where you're addressing our churches that we're part of, and pray that we would keep the words of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There is a stereotype out there. I don't know if this is true in Australia. I suspect it is. A stereotype that as you get older, you get less passionate and more fearful. Is that also current in Australia? Or let's say it positively. As you become more mature, you get more moderate and more sensible. Is that, happier, more cautious about risks? So in your 20s, you fall in love, you do crazy things, and you drive your car. In my case, this is particularly relevant. You drive your car as if human beings could just bounce off lorries. This was where I rode off a van with my mother's Mini and dented the steering wheel with my head. We're aware there are exceptions, but we think it's a general rule. I don't know how much our politics makes it over here. Have you heard of Jeremy Corbyn? Was he allegedly sort of crazy left-wing guy? He has a brother. Have you heard of his brother? So Piers Corbyn, his older brother. And during COVID, as I was just taking over as rector, we're right next to the BBC, and I would see Piers Corbyn, every other day. So he is now 77, and he is still protesting like the students at the University of Sydney. He is anti-vax, SARS is a hoax, he is anti-climate change, and he was at the BBC with placards every day. He's getting older, but he's not getting more moderate or more sensible. But in general, more moderate and more fearful as time goes on. And I don't know whether conferences are a great chance, something you look back on. When was the last one of these? 3 years ago? You look back over, or maybe think 10 years ago, just over how we're operating in our lives or at work, those of you not in church work or in our ministries. More moderate, more fearful as I get older. We said yesterday, the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. This is a book all about patient endurance, John says in chapter 1. He is our companion in patient endurance with everything that goes with that. So as we go on in the Christian life, is it okay? Is it even expected that the passion will cool and that caution will grow as we get older? We're here to listen to Jesus address churches in what is now modern Turkey. And this morning we have Ephesus and we have Smyrna. And Ephesus is called back to the love that they had at first. And Smyrna is told, don't be afraid. Love and fear engaged directly by Jesus and discussed by him. And we said, didn't we, these will be particular issues in those places then in the first century. But seven churches that stand for all of the churches everywhere. So as we listen, we're listening for what this might say to our church, the place where we serve. Where would Jesus say the same kind of thing to us? And I guess afterwards you'll be with people, looks like, was it Queensland, or sitting together? I don't know what it is about that block over there. But maybe there are people from your region, from your diocese, that you could discuss some of this over morning tea. What did we hear said to Ephesus or to Smyrna that EFAC in our area needs to hear, or our church needs to hear? I'm going to cover three things in the talk today. This is not working. Can we move on? Am I pressing the wrong button? Can you click from there? Chris, don't stand up. It's what? Turn it on. That's important, is it? Yeah, okay, here we go. Yeah, there we go. Three things that we're going to do this morning. The first one is we'll look at the pattern that is there in all of the letters. Again, I'm conscious here I'm saying things that you will know well, some of you, but I think the structure is very deliberate, and I think it is very helpful to understand it. We need to know these are letters that are both personal, caring, like a letter from a friend, but also they are deeply impressive and authoritative, like a command from a king. And then once we've looked at the pattern of all seven, we will then look specifically at Ephesus, don't move on from your first love, and then at Smyrna, don't fear your first death. Okay, so here is the pattern, and I'm going to reference in verses 1 to 7, but I hope you'll see it works across the whole thing. And you may not come with me on this, but I would not normally develop a theology out of a structure. That in a passage, but so I'll be cautious about this. But this pattern, it is deliberate; it repeats each time. And these letters, they are a significant moment in church history. We're a few decades into the great project of God to create a new creation, which he calls now the church. If you think in Colossians, Jesus the firstborn over old creation and new creation, the church, the thing he's building. So we're a few decades into that project, and Jesus writes to the seven churches. So I think this is a big moment, and I think in the structure there may be something quite helpful for how we review ourselves as churches, how we think about ourselves as churches, what it is to be church. So I'll come back to that towards the end. Okay, so structure. Each one starts with a hello from Jesus. That is slightly underplaying it. Verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Hello, I'm Jesus. Each one starts with, as in the person speaking to us is reintroduced each time, and each time there is something deliberately taken from chapter 1. And like lots of revelation, it's a drop-down menu into all of God's revelation in the Old Testament. So each time, just a reminder, this is why you should listen. Jesus, he knows what he's talking about. He is, we said yesterday, so powerful and yet also so close. And then the meat of the letter normally follows these same three steps. So look at verse 2. First of all, we have an I know. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Or sometimes it's about their situation. Verse 13, I know where you live. Again, that in English has a slight threatening overtone, but I know what it is like where you are. Verse 9, I know your afflictions. I know about the slander. In other words, Jesus gives them a report. Wouldn't I love to know what the Lord Jesus would say right now about All Souls Langham Place? The report from his perspective, where he sees everything. Jesus, he knows our churches intimately. He sees through reputations, verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. He sees through self-deceptions, 3:17. And he says, I know. And then immediately, every time but once, what Jesus says about the churches is good. So again, what is your picture of Jesus? You know, in the parable of is it the miners or the talents? But where the idea that the master is a hard man. And again, sometimes in ministry and in the hard work of serving, particularly in church committees or wherever your life takes you besides your secular job, we have this sense we are grindingly working for the Lord Jesus, who is a hard man, and we just need to keep going. But Jesus here, he knows us, and he's looking for the good things in our churches. He is looking to be pleased. He's quick to be pleased, the Lord Jesus. So in Ephesus, it's a tiny short letter, but it takes two whole verses to say everything that is good about Ephesus. And perseverance comes twice, along with endurance and with not grown weary, which in a letter that's all about companions in endurance, that is laying it on quite thick, isn't it? How much better could it be for long-distance marathon Christians? There they are slogging it up the 93rd steep hill in the driving rain, not slowing down, still going. I know, says Jesus. I know what you're doing. And then second time, every time except twice, there is a but, or a yet, or a nevertheless. So 1:4, to Ephesus, the endurance church, he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first, and we'll talk about that in a second. How can it be, though? In each one, you think, you wonder what it would have been like reading these. It's been a letter from Jesus. Would you like it? And then as they read the good things, and then the but. Yet, how can the endurance church, the not at all weary church, the hardworking, doing all the stuff church, how can they have forsaken their love for Christ? So that sort of sense of shock. And I think deliberately in several of these letters, there is a huge shock to their self-perception, to the thing they're good at compared to the thing they're bad at. This would have been painful, these letters to listen to. Orders from a king. Make changes. Jesus, he sees and he knows. He sees the good and the bad. You cannot fool him. Churches often care enormously about their reputation. Apparently, in some survey, clergy are, of all the professions, are one of the most invested in the perception people have of them. Spend the most time in front of the mirror, the most time choosing what to wear. It's surprising, isn't it? You'd think, when you look at what your clergy wear. Churches care a lot about their reputation, but what really matters is Jesus who sees and who knows. And Ephesus by no means is the worst shock. In fact, Ephesus is the only one to get a double back. So good, but bad. I know your endurance, yet you've forsaken your first love. And then verse 6, but you have this in your favor. And that last sort of extra boost isn't there for any of the other churches. Okay, so the pattern, I know, but... And that is followed always by a so respond. So verse 5, to Ephesus, consider, repent, and do. Each church is given something to do about what Jesus has diagnosed. And if we are willing to expose ourselves to this doctor, if we're willing to see All Souls or Barney's or wherever you're from, in the challenging words of Jesus, then you'll find in these letters wonderful medicine from Jesus for what is weak and sick and wrong in us. And remember we said yesterday, these letters, they are the application of the entire book of Revelation. And the so respond, it's only a verse or two in each case. So in total, across the seven letters, I think it's 10 to 14 verses in total. Maybe fewer than 30 commands in all to be the application of a book as vivid and as wild and technicolored as Revelation is. You're meant, I think, as you read the book, to come back here again and again and again. Once you've really felt the drama of the woman and her child, once you've watched the war in heaven and a third of the stars flung to the earth, well then, Ephesus is ready to consider, repent, and do. And that's quite a helpful filter. There are thousands of websites and YouTube channels that are all about how to interpret the book of Revelation, but unless they take you back to chapter 2 and chapter 3 again and again, unless they help the Ephesians to rediscover their first love, unless they help you live the commands of Jesus to the churches, then they're not really helping. Okay, so I know, but so respond. And then at the end of each letter, there's a section that is basically the same in every letter. It flips sometimes, but verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says, just notice, to the churches. That is why I'm not wasting your time this morning. These are letters intended to be read by all the churches. And if we have ears at all, then we should listen, because this is the Spirit of God speaking to all the churches for all of time. And that line is there again in verse 11, it's there again in verse 17, and then actually in letter 4, 5, and 6, it flips over. 4, 5, 6, and 7, it comes at the end. Listen, and then the second bit is overcome, verse 7, or to the one who is victorious, victory or overcoming. It's a little bit hard to translate, and it specifically does not, cannot mean victory, as in nothing bad will happen to you. That is how the word victory is used in some circles that I move in. But actually in Smyrna, who gets the victory's crown? The victor's crown goes to those who are executed for their faith. Something bad has happened to them, but they won. It does not mean a life without struggle, as if victory means temptation goes away or joy comes easily. Remember, this is long distance running. This is an endurance word. The one who overcomes whatever hardships they find on their way, the one who is still running at the end of their life. And those two at the end, those are applications to every single church. So what's in the meat of the letter is specific, but every church, same every time, listen and keep going. Keep going to victory. Keep on enduring. And then as well at the end, there's a, it's sort of the opposite of hello. I've called that, see you. I don't know if you say that in Australia, do you, when you leave a comment, I'll see you. That's basically what Jesus is saying. You may not like it as a heading, but what I want you to do is remember, every time Jesus ends with something from the last two chapters of the letter, something from the great city, come down to earth, something from the place where he will see us on that day. So verse 7, where will the Ephesians see Jesus next? I told you I'm a tree obsessive. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is where we will meet. See you. Who is it meeting? Is it Victoria meeting tonight somewhere? Have you chosen where you're meeting? Queensland. Sorry, Queensland. Where are you meeting? Oh, see, I could have done your notice again. See you tonight. See you tonight. Well, you know, wherever it's going to go, Malacca Strait. See you there. And Jesus is saying the same thing. I'll see you by the tree of life. I'll see you on the day when I give you your new name. I'll see you on the day when my Father and all of the angels look at you and say, who is this? And I will acknowledge you. See you then. See you on that day. Now, what do you think? There's the pattern. Are you comfortable building a theology for a healthy church out of that pattern? As I say, I wouldn't normally do that, but how about this? So a theology where a healthy church is rooted in the person and nature of Jesus Christ, who he is, really, the full picture from the whole Bible, rooted in his oversight of our specific situation. Jesus Christ is not the absent leader of our churches. He currently, now, is in charge. By his word, he rules in our churches. He knows. He's well informed. Again, remember we said, nothing that we are facing now surprises him. His current oversight. And then the mixed nature, the battle within all of our churches of the what is good, but also what is bad. Again, it's easy at conferences to be really depressed because it's a bit like Facebook, isn't it? Everybody only tells you what's going well in their churches unless you know them well and they're willing to tell you the truth. But actually, these letters, there will be things, there'll be yes, but in every single one of our situations. And then in every situation, the call to repent, to actually change. This is a vital, crucial principle. A reformation principle, continuous reformation, continuously coming back to the Lord Jesus to repent of what is wrong and to put it right. This is not a managerial approach to church leadership. This is not a sort of most things are fine, I think we'll stay as we are for a bit. Jesus, in each case, he has strong words, a calling to change. And then every church, listening to Jesus, persevering, overcoming. That is the need everywhere. That is what it feels like to be an authentic Christian, is the long-distance marathon run. And then the eschatological moment. Church now is for that day, focused on that day, heading to that day. Everything that we do now derives its value and purpose and sense from the fact that we will see Jesus on that day. We make decisions now because of what the world will be like when Jesus comes back. And again, this may be simply English, but we have found it harder and harder, I think, to talk about and to focus on that day. We're beginning to believe the old lie that actually if you think too much about the future, you will be less useful now. Somehow you will be less able to help the poor now, less able to serve Jesus in your city. When the reverse is true, and the biographies of all the great social reformers, the opposite is true. It is because they thought about the return of Jesus that they gave their life in service now. So there's a theology out of a structure. You may or may not like it. I've got to write my annual church meeting report for when I get back from Australia. You know, I'm not sure I have the courage to write it like this. But this is a model for what a healthy church should be, how Jesus thinks about it. And aren't they, we are going to get to them, I promise, but aren't they great letters? Letters from a friend and commands from a king. So second, let's go to Ephesus. There we go. Don't move on from your first love. So Jesus, he is the one who walks among the seven stars. He walks among them and he sees lots and lots of things to be pleased with. Different ways of saying they're hardworking. Three different ways of saying they've endured. And they've endured in particular hardships for my name. They did this for Jesus. Their lives, they became painful and they became shameful because they were with Jesus. And he knows that, and he sees it, and he is glad. And verse 2 and verse 6, they've done all of that while insisting and maintaining we will only believe the truths and the practices we receive from Jesus and the apostles. There have been false apostles for them who tried to lead them astray, but Ephesus, they have tested that claim, and they have protected the church. It's a great write-up, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have Jesus say that about your church, your ministry, your diocese? And yet, verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And do you hear the note of old age there? The note of maturity. Time has passed here. Ephesus, we think, may be the oldest church on this list. It was founded in Acts chapter 18. It's perhaps 40, which obviously, from my perspective, is still quite young, but 40 years old by the time this letter is written. And you could look only at what you're achieving, there'd be a great list. Only at all the hard work, only at the endurance, only at the doctrinal correctness. And you could easily think everything is good here. And I think possibly the people in the church did think exactly that. Isn't it nice to have Jesus recognize all the good things that we are achieving for him? Thank you, Jesus. Stop there, if you would. In Acts 19, we're told, and this is only after 2 years of the Ephesian church, told that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord through this church. Just imagine what they've done in 38 more years since then. But they don't love Jesus the way that they did at first. We're not going to get to the letters of Sardis, but it's much more positive. They're told you have this reputation of being alive, all your works, but actually you're dead. It doesn't say that here. It just says you don't love Jesus in the way that you did at first. And when I taught this Adult Souls, I made them a promise, and I think it's important. I do not intend, I said, to identify us too tightly as any one of these churches in particular. So you could draw those connections too tightly and make those connections out of nothing and just sort of beat ourselves up over faults that are not really present at all souls. You could do that too tightly, but also you could ignore this because, you know, it's not really to us. And I want us today as well to take seriously what we see here and ask whether Jesus would say the same thing to us. And that would be where each of us here and then with brothers and sisters talking together would want to weigh this up and see if it fits. So thinking of All Souls, All Souls is certainly a very busy place. Lots of deeds, lots and lots of hard work. And wonderfully, All Souls has been protected from false teaching. And there's been an active, enduring gospel ministry at All Souls for well over 70 years. And it has reached, astonishingly, all over the world. And I think you could say some of the same things about Australia, couldn't you? Christians in Australia? We in England, certainly, were hugely grateful for what we received from here. So when I was 21 or so, starting out in ministry, going to conferences, visits from Peter Adam and John Woodhouse. We had nicknames for all of you, I should say. I'm not going to tell you what they were. From Chapo and from David Cook. I know he's not really an Anglican, though we sometimes wonder in England. Visits from John Dixon. I was John Dixon's roadie on his first visit to England. And he was a bit surprised because I was still driving a Mini at that point. So he and Ben Shaw sort of poured themselves into the back seat of my Mini and we drove around the schools. Visits from Glenn and from Kanishka. We're hugely grateful. The influence of Australia, the hard work of Australia has gone round the world. But this letter would ask us never confuse active endurance for a heart full of love. This letter says churches, they should not get less passionate as they get more mature. They should not actually get more moderate and more sensible. There should always be something of the lovesick youth about a church when it comes to their Lord Jesus. So that doesn't mean that we don't do work. Doesn't mean we don't serve in our churches. Doesn't mean we should, you know, cancel everything, go away and spend a year focusing on our feelings instead. Verse 5 says, consider, repent, and then do. It's interesting, isn't it? The answer is do. Do the things you said at first. In the New Testament, deeds because of love, that is the good thing. Deeds that come and flow from love. It's a bit like, I think, where in the letter from James, we're told that faith without works is dead. Well, here, verses 1 to 7 is saying that works without love are, and what word would you put next? Works done without love are, I think the right word is sinful, which surprised me when I got there. It's very, very strong language, isn't it? Because he calls them to repent. That's why I'm saying that. I think we are, most of us, open to kind of, we need a bit of love reboot We're very open to that. We, in our newspaper magazines on a Sunday, there's nearly always front page, you know, 10 tips to rekindle your romance, that kind of thing. And we're open to that for Jesus. Again, the conference, Recharge, Refresh and Renew, something a bit cuddly about how to be more in love with Jesus. You're probably in the market for that. But verse 5 is far more serious than that, isn't it? Consider how far you have fallen. Repent. Did you think Jesus would choose the word repent? Repent and do the things you did at first. And then there's more than that. It says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's incredibly serious language, isn't it? In other words, if an individual or a church has fallen from their first love for Jesus, gradually, steadily, more moderate, more careful, rather than devoted and passionate, then the response, the urgent response, is to repent. And there is no future for the church that does not do that. Later on in the letters, you meet a variety of other kind of church problems, church failures that you might have expected to be church ending. It's quite surprising, isn't it? The first church we meet is busy, active, enduring, and they are told that the lack of love is the surest and first route to there being no church at all on Langham Place in the future. Worth hearing as well that while all the deeds and the work goes on, you know, we can keep, is it chickens? You kill them and they keep running around? You know, we can keep flapping even after the heart is gone for a while, flapping and spinning and active, even while all the reason to exist has gone from the insides. And I love the practicality of what he says in verse 5. Repent and do the things you did at first. So Jesus, he doesn't give a list of 10 specific things, 10 more deeds. We don't know precisely what he meant. We know a bit of what they did at first. We know they burned their magic scrolls, and the value of them was equivalent to 140 years of a laborer's wage. We know they transformed their city so much that the silversmiths who made statues for people to worship were all going broke. There was an employment crisis because idolatry was falling apart. But he doesn't say, do that and do that. He says, consider, take some time, and then do what you did at first. Is that maybe because we are all so different? We're all differently passionate. The English, as you know, have no passion at all. We all of us have different stories of how we came to love Jesus. What I do in response to this chapter will be differently passionate, differently expressed to what it would mean for each of you. Our churches all have different cultures, different makeups, different types of people. But there is application here for each of us. What did I do? What did I do when I first realized? Again, I told you I had a Roman Catholic background. What did I do when I first realized Jesus did not need me to impress him, that I was forgiven despite what I was like? What did I do when I realized Jesus, he was with me, no matter how bad things were? What did I do in the days when I expected Jesus to answer every prayer 5 minutes after I'd prayed it, and he often did? Maturity is a good thing. This letter is not anti-maturity. Maturity is a gift, wisdom and experience. They bring a deeper kind of praying. They can bring a deeper, fuller love. Or they can bring a kind of sneering at the passionate devotion of your own younger self. What would it mean for you? Go back and remember what you were like. I never throw anything away, so I've still got all the notebooks I kept from the very first years when I read the Bible. And it's nonsense, like on every page, nonsense. But also on every page, that not every page, but on some of the pages, the marks of tears. Go back, do the things you did at first. And that is how the amazing church of Ephesus, this is a great church, with all of their endurance, all of their work, this is how they can be saved from church death and revitalized to endure more and work more. Serving comes from love because they love Jesus and victoriously keep on loving him until the day when you see him next to a tree, the tree of life, breaks off a bit of fruit and says, come and love me, live with me, know me forever. The goal is not the work and the endurance. The goal is the love on the day we stand with Jesus by a tree. Okay, and then third, Smyrna. Smyrna, don't fear your first death. This letter's unusual. It's one of only two in the seven that is, as far as I can see, entirely positive. Jesus, he has only positive things to say about him. There's no yet, no nevertheless. There is nothing to change. So Jesus, he says to them, verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. He wants them to know that the poorest prisoner without money, without home, can in reality be rich. He says, yet you are rich in Jesus. And also, he knows what people say about them. Do you have, in Australia, the phrase, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me? Do you have that? Total lie, isn't it? In church ministry, people have very rarely come after me with a stick or a stone, but the words are there almost constantly, aren't they? And they do hurt. Jesus says, I know about the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And before we misunderstand those words, you have to remember, John is a Jewish man, as is Jesus, who is speaking, and that in every single one of these towns, all of the first Christians were Jewish people, as Paul went to the synagogue first of all. And the claim of these churches is that they are Jewish people. They are trusting the Jewish Messiah, who is now included, grafted in Gentiles as part of the people of God. So when we read these words out in London, people think of powerful Christian churches doing hateful things to marginalized Jewish communities in medieval Europe. Or even, actually, I don't know what it's like here, we have a serious anti-Semitism problem at the moment in London, partly sparked by what's going on in Palestine at the moment. So probably these verses have been used in that way, but that is not what they mean as they're here on the mouth of Jesus in the first place. The situation there is powerful, embedded communities of Jewish people who are causing the small, fragile communities of Christians in Smyrna to suffer. And the background is interesting and I think relevant in London, perhaps relevant here. Almost certainly the background is about what is legal, what is tolerated or not in the Roman Empire. So Judaism is an official religion for them. It is legal. It is tolerated by the government. They have specific exemptions from the worship of the emperor. And Christianity grows out of Judaism, birthed and led and developed entirely by Jewish men and women. And they want those same freedoms, the freedom not to be imprisoned, freedom not to be beaten up, freedom not to be killed. Those are good freedoms. And that, I think, is probably the slander that Jesus has in mind. So as people leave the synagogues and join churches, it's possible for those they've left to point at them and go, no, that's not Judaism, that's not the Jewish religion, and they should not be tolerated. Please will you lock them up? And that is a pattern that we see several times in Acts. It is Paul's co-religionists who call the police on him and have him taken away. And in the Church of England, it's not identical, but there are parallels. The Church of England or Church of England people calling on the government to bring in laws to criminalise things that evangelical churches do as their bread and butter. And because I'm on General Synod, these are people I'm on first name terms with. It's a slightly weird experience. There'll be a motion, we'll pass a motion, pass a law, effectively. General Synod is part of the Parliament of England. And then you'll be downstairs getting your coat and be, oh, hi, Jane. But we've just passed a law asking the government to criminalise me. Our leaders, senior leaders, facing the challenge of how can we have same-sex marriage when our laws says we can't, unless we have two-thirds votes and we don't. One of their bright ideas was, why don't we just ask Parliament to legislate without us? You think, oh, thank you very much. Yeah, there's a very good chance that a secular body full of non-Christians will legislate to bring that in a way that will be totally fine for us to live with. Thank you, that'd be great. One of the particular ones for us is a bill in Parliament at the moment about conversion therapy. Do you have that? So parts of which some Christians practice in that area, you can say, I think, or I'm happy to say, have been evil. But the trouble is all the evil bits are already illegal. All the stuff that is violent and coercive is already illegal, and actually people in General Synod who I sit next to and call by my first name want to make it illegal to pray with someone and are asking the government, actively campaigning in Parliament, for that to be made illegal. I think that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. The slander that is actually making it dangerous to be a Christian in Smyrna. There's other kind of slanders as well. I don't know if these are things that, again, maybe you're shielded from some of this. Here's a joke for you, middle of the talk, not quite middle. Do you know why the Church of England is like a swimming pool? Have you heard that joke? Why is the Church of England like a swimming pool? It's because all the noise comes from the shallow end, meaning us. That's nice, isn't it? Kind, well-meaning slander. That's a very odd thing to have to sit in. I remember we were trying to plant a church, and there was a man from a different tradition to me who was trying to be really, really helpful. He had a sort of junior, senior role, and as we're chatting, he said, "It's so good that churches like yours exist. It's so helpful. Do you know why? Because over the years, they've been wonderful places for people to start as Christians. And then what they do is they cross over to churches like mine, where they mature and they grow." again, I puzzle them in the Church of England. You're meant to go on a journey in the Church of England. We love journeys. You're meant to go on a theological journey where you change and you move. And I have the same journey as all of the kind of liberal Catholics, except I did it in the other direction. And they cannot cope with that at all. You know, I've regressed. I've got more childish. I started out as a liberal Catholic. I've become an evangelical. Oh, this is very odd. But the rudeness. More seriously, there are slanders that are deeply painful and deeply dangerous. You'll know maybe that we've had a series of abuse scandals in our church, and there was one that came out of conservative evangelicalism and that broke on TV in the end. And the day that it broke on TV, a serving assistant bishop sat on the sofa and said, "Well, of course, this is the inevitable fruit of evangelical theology," to the nation. Thank you very much. I don't think he's 100% wrong. I think when you have an abuse situation anywhere, it's not appropriate just to say that was a bad man. Well done us for being good men and women instead. It is okay to say what are the things structurally, what are the things in our emphases that have allowed that abuse to happen. And some of that may have a theological element. That's totally fine. But to say that when, in fact, there has been abuse everywhere, I think it's dangerous. Okay, he's saying, I don't need to look hard for abuse in my circles because I'm not an evangelical. It's fine. When actually, I think by the end, we'll find out that abusers have been there in precise proportion to the activity of every kind of theology in church. We've had Roman Catholic abusers, we've had liberal Catholic abusers, we've had them everywhere. Recent big scandal for us in mainstream charismatic circles. And a big scandal that hasn't really landed theologically, and I'm not saying this because I want it to, but at the moment we have a national government inquiry into what they're calling the greatest miscarriage of justice in British history, which was overseen by the chief executive of that organisation, who was also an ordained liberal Catholic clergy person. And the rumour is that she was interviewed, shortlisted for Bishop of London only a few years ago for one of the most senior posts in the Church of England. My problem is I was on the interviewing panel, so I can't tell you. But abuse and mistreatment. Nobody's saying maybe liberal Catholicism is into injustice in some profound way. Maybe this is the inevitable fruit. But it's entirely okay to say that about evangelicals. We are the nasty people. And Jesus knows. He knows what they say. He knows about the freedoms, the threats to freedom and to life. He knows what it's like when you preach a normal sermon from your point of view and Twitter explodes and the local media comes to the door. In my case, that is really quite exciting because the local media is the global BBC and all they've got to do is walk to the end of their plaza and they're right outside our church. He knows about the church all over the world and the places where the choice on Sunday morning is not, shall I have another coffee, but is, if I go to church, shall I be killed today? He knows about the places where to choose Jesus is to lose your parents or your job or your country. We have a list of mission partners at our church, and you can tell what the world is like by the number of them where we cannot tell you their surname or even the country that they're in. Places where it is dangerous to follow Jesus, and he knows. And his knowledge, again, we said this yesterday, but here it is, just look at it. His knowledge of our situation does not mean that he takes the suffering away. When we suffer, it is not that Jesus stopped paying attention. It's not that now he's aware of it, he'll get right on it, sort it out as soon as he can. No, Jesus, he knew about this all the way through. He knows what's coming next, and he says, verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And we said this morning, it's about love and about fear. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And again, numbers in Revelation, they have symbolic meanings, so that is probably not a literal 10 days. It's a period of time. It will feel long, and it will be painful, but it has a definite end. I think that's probably the weight of what that's saying. Jesus, he knows, and he sees the end of the suffering. And the command is, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown. And it's no accident, I think, that verse 10 and also the hello in verse 8 and also the see you in verse 11, all of them are about death. Look at those, verse 8, verse 10, verse 11. Jesus, he is good with death. He is the one who died and came to life again. He will give you life. And crucially, right at the end of the letter of the end of the book, there are two deaths. And that's what he's talking about at the end of this letter. There is the first death, that for these Christians, it might be very soon. It might be inside a prison in Smyrna. But for all of us, the first death will come at the end of a sword or the bottom of an ocean or on the fangs of an Australian spider or at the end of a terrible disease. All of those deaths, the end of our natural life, that is the first death. But Jesus says what really matters is what happens at the time of the second death. The end of the world, when Jesus returns, when all of those not in his book of life are judged for their rejection of him and go into the lake of fire. And again, in England, we have got more and more and more skilled at helping Christians to avoid the pain of this life and to avoid the chance of the first death. We use words like graciousness, winsomeness. Again, I don't know if they translate here, but the sort of the idea that you will go to work, you will be lovely to your colleagues, and they will fall over themselves to come and ask you to tell them how to become a Christian. When a Christian gets in trouble at work for being a Christian, there's always an idea that maybe you were not winsome enough. Whereas actually, Jesus says that the real thing is maybe you were too fearful. That could be the real risk at the end of a life, the end of 20 years in a workplace, the end of 20 years as vicar next to the BBC. What if I was too fearful? Let me just finish with stories about Ben Quashie, who I met many times. I mentioned him yesterday. Ben Quashie just retired as the Archbishop of Jos. I don't want to claim too close a friendship, but we've traveled together, we've spoken together. He's a good friend to all souls. He's the person I know best, I think, who leads a church in a situation of greatest danger. Jos is on the border between the increasingly aggressive Muslim north and the sort of more mixed or Christian south. And he talks about churches being burnt down. He talks about whole villages being attacked. He talks about conversion leading to murder. And himself in his family, they have experienced this multiple times. And he says things like this. Here's a line from Ben Quashie. He says, we've all got to die of something. Why not die for something good? Isn't that a great way of thinking about the first death and the second death? We're into ministry trainees and training in our church. You're asking about his training program, what he'd want people to come and join our ministry trainees program. Do you know what he says? Our main module, the core of our course, we teach people to die. That's the goal of the course. And he says, people from all over Nigeria want to take clergy from Jos and turn them into bishops because we've trained them to die. Once you're willing to die, then you can do anything. Maturity is good. Maturity is good. Wisdom is good. I promise you, I drive differently now to how I did when I was 17. But in the Christian life, there is no need to fear the first death. And there's a kind of fear, a kind of caution that prevents us from being faithful. And there's a kind of fearless trust in Jesus, trust in his promise that the second death will not hurt us at all, that enables Christians to serve him wherever that takes us. Who knows where Western countries will be in 50 years' time? Who knows whether it will be revival and restoration or whether it will be prison? But whatever it is, if we don't fear the first death, we will be ready. And I don't think All Souls and England is quite in that position, but this attitude, it helps wherever you are. It helps you speak bravely to everybody. With our workplace people, we used to train them in how to run Christianity Explored in the workplace. Even more fundamental, do they know that you're a Christian? I remember a guy, he came to our Tuesday lunchtime ministry, came to visit me, and a colleague of his from the other side of the room went, oh, you're a Christian. I wondered why you put a suit on every Tuesday. Just the huge fear of even saying I'm a Christian. Do you talk to people about Jesus at all? For many, many people in London, the answer would be no, it's too dangerous. There's a liberation. Jesus said, don't fear those who can only kill the body. There's a liberation and a freedom there. And Jesus, he is good with death, which is why I want to be with him. I want to suggest we just take a short pause for reflection. Is that okay? Who's driving? Take a short pause for reflection. There's a command here to repent if we've fallen from our first love, what we did at first. Just think what you did at first. And there are any of those you need to do again. And then there's a command to be faithful and not fear. What are your current afflictions? What are your current slanders? And are you fearful? And then if somebody else could come and tell us what we're going to do next after we've had a bit of time on our own. Thank you.